Every believer is a priest, and which means if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, one of the things it means is that you have no need of any mediator between you and God other than the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest. And your fellowship with God has been, the door has been opened, the veil has been rent by the work of Christ, and you have immediate access to God the Father through Jesus Christ. Part of the priesthood and responsibility and privilege is maintaining our fellowship with God by the confession of sins. I ask that we bow in a moment of silent prayer, and if you're a believer in Christ, I hope you exercise yourself in the confession of your sins to God in anticipation of the ministries of God the Holy Spirit in our lives as we study His Word this hour. Shall we pray? As we do subjective research under the Holy Spirit in our lives, we must be aware that mental attitude sins of fear and vindictiveness and implacability and hostility are sins that must be confessed. They're very destructive to our mental attitudes. Our Father, we thank you for these moments that we have in time where we come apart to meet collectively in assembly in order that the Spirit of God might fulfill His functions and ministries of this age to us as an assembly, as a group, in order that Jesus Christ might be exalted and praised and worshipped as an assembly, as a body, that we might collectively bring our thoughts into focus upon Him and to render unto Him His righteous due. We pray for maximum good to come to each believer for having met this hour in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, all of you open your Bibles, please, to Psalms 145. And verse 17. And while you're looking for Psalm 145 and verse 17, you might also stick your finger over in Psalm 89 and verse 13 through 18. Psalm 89, Psalm 145. I want to read these verses, and I want you to note the words righteousness and holiness. You're going to also find the word holy, holiness. You're going to also find the word justice, because almost invariably when you talk about the righteousness of God, included is also the concept of His justice. These are two twin sisters in the essence of God. Verse 17 of Psalm 145. Jehovah is righteous in all His ways and holy in all His works. The Lord is nigh unto all that call upon Him, to all that call upon Him in truth. And the concept of those two verses are simply this, that though God on His throne is so superior to us in righteousness and so holy that it is beyond us, that nevertheless we as Homo sapiens in our righteousness, which is so relative and so incomparable to this, that nevertheless that when we, despite the fact of His holiness and His complete separation from sin and the fact that we are sinners, nevertheless when we call upon Him, He is nigh unto us. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon Him, to all that call upon Him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear Him. He will also hear their cry, and He will save them. The Lord preserveth all them that love Him, but all the wicked will He destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless His holy name forever and ever. Look at Psalm 89, verse 13. A very similar statement about the justice, holiness, and righteousness of God. Psalm 89, verse 13. Thou hast a mighty arm. Strong is thy hand, and high is thy right hand. The right hand of God generally speaks of power and of justice, the place of authority, the place of power, the place of blessing. Verse 14. Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go out before thy face. Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. In thy name shall they rejoice all the day, and in thy righteousness shall they be exalted. For thou art the glory of their strength, and in thy favor our horn shall be exalted. For Jehovah is our defense, and the Holy One of Israel is our King. And so on. You see, there is a tremendous emphasis on the holiness and righteousness of God in these two passages. Now, that doctrine of God's righteousness is also, of course, a New Testament doctrine. In 2 Timothy 4:8, Paul calls God the righteous judge. In John 17, in verse 25, the Lord Jesus is praying, and he says, O righteous Father, the cosmos, the world has not known you, but I have known you. And then he goes on to say that these have known you through me. In Revelation chapter 16 and verse 5, in the midst of the greatest cataclysmic judgments that the cosmos will ever see, they are yet future, in the midst of the outpouring of the bowls of the wrath of God, there's an angel that comes and says, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and was and shall be. You are righteous because you have judged thus. So consistently in the Bible, there is an emphasis on the righteousness, the justice, and the holiness of God. This is the kind of God that the Bible reveals to us. Now let me try to pull that together to you in some form of that you can maybe look at it. God's essence can be analyzed this way. There are two major aspects to the essence of God. First of all, there is His transcending essence. Transcending essence. This is above and beyond everything else that we see. The second aspect is His moral essence. God's moral essence. Now, in His transcending essence, we can put down the three O's that we're so used to. A, B, C. His omniscience, His omnipotence, and His omnipresence. We can also put under His transcending essence, His immutability, His unchangeableness. Omnipresence simply means that God's knowledge is perfect and complete. Omnipotence simply means that God is capable of doing everything or anything that is compatible with the rest of His essence. He's not capable of doing things that are incompatible with His essence. He never acts contrary to His essence. Omnipresence simply means that God's Spirit pervades the cosmos. There is no place that you can go where you can escape from God. Omnipresence simply means that God is not limited by time nor by space. Immutability means that God is unchanging in His essence, because change always implies either better and worse. He's perfect, so He can't change for the worse. He can't change for the better. He's immutable. God is unchangeable in His essence, His attributes, His consciousness, and His will. Now, this we call God's transcending essence. It is non-moral. The moral essence of God are necessary predicates that spring out of this. The moral essence of God, we can see. It becomes manifest. These are attributes of God that are relative to the function of his creation. And as the moral governor of his creation, these attributes become known. Now, they can be looked at in two aspects. We'll make that letter E of these attributes. The first one is holiness. And the second one, letter F, is love. And out from holiness, there springs three things. First of all, his righteousness, which we've read about, which is so far above ours. Secondly, his justice. Now, all that righteousness is legislative holiness. It means that God, as the creator of the universe, has a right to legislate what is right. He knows what is right, and hence he can tell us what is right. Where justice is judicial holiness, where a violation of right, there has to come some judgment and some meeting out of judgment. So God legislates. He not only legislates, he judifies, or he practices judicial holiness. The third aspect of his holiness is his veracity, his truthfulness. He will never lie. He is incapable of lying. When he says he's going to judge something, he will judge it. When he says something is right, it is absolutely right. All right. The two outgrowths of love, of course, are mercy and grace. Or you could put down grace down here and show love and mercy as aspects of his grace. Got it? Now, just listen for a minute. God's holiness places his character above any reproach. God's justice makes his judgment absolutely right in every case. And because God is omniscient, he is incapable of any type of intellectual error. Because he is righteous, he is incapable of any immoral judgment or any incorrect moral judgment. Because he is totally just, he can never render a wrong decision about the errors of other people. What I am saying in a nutshell is that we are dealing with the absolute God when we deal with the God of the Bible. And when you begin thinking in terms of God, in terms of biblical revelation, you are dealing in absolutes. We live in the age of relativity. We have lost the concept of absolutes. And this aspect of our age has permeated practically all fields of knowledge. For instance, there no longer are systematic philosophers, even unbelieving systematic philosophers. They're gone. There's nobody around like Aristotle, or even like Hume, or Locke, of our preceding, more closer to our century. Now we have existential philosophers who see everything as a vague nothingness, and you take a blind leap of faith, whether it's Christian faith or some other faith. Now, the important aspect for our dealings with communism today revolve around these two aspects of who and what God is. He has an absolute justice, and an absolute righteousness, standards that are consistent with his holiness. And in his righteousness and his standards, we see his love of holiness. And in his justice, we see his hatred of sin, which is the opposite of righteousness. By virtue of righteousness, God instituted moral government in the earth. By virtue of his righteousness, he imposed certain laws upon his creatures. But by virtue of his justice, he executes his laws, and he protects his concepts of right. In other words, his moral essence is seen in his creation and how he sustains his creation. And one of the things that he established outflowing from out of this, out of his moral essence, are the divine institutions for the perpetuation of society. These institutions are applicable to unbeliever and believer alike. Because of the fact that men have sin natures, it is possible for their sin natures to so control them and so manifest themselves that he has to wipe out certain societies. And so he has, established certain norms. We like to look at those here as marriage. Secondly, family. Thirdly, nationalism or nation states. There were no nation states until Genesis chapter 9, chapter 9 and 10, particularly 10 and 11, I guess I should say. My brain's a little slow this morning. Yeah, Genesis 10 and 11. It took me, I had to start with 9 to get there. Almost had to take my shoe off. There were no nation states until Genesis 10 and 11 when God sent the confusion of tongues. The thing that binds a nation state together is an ethnic family relationship and secondly a language. Nationalism is of God. It was a judgment, but nevertheless it's of God. It's never been lifted. Marriage is of God. Marriage in every society has historically always had a public, it has always been a public declaration of some sort. Now the public declaration, that didn't necessarily mean you signed a paper. But you took the gal and you took her out for a dinner and you had your friends there. That's the way they did it in Jesus' day. They had a big supper. And there were three stages to it. And the essence of the supper was this, that this guy and this gal were getting together for life. And they were making a public proclamation of it, that from this moment on, they belong to one another. And Jesus sanctioned that by attending one of those weddings. He even helped them have a little better time there by providing some refreshment. As the end of this age, as we approach the end of this age, you will see attacks on every one of these divine institutions. Now young people have the idea that they're married in the sight of God when they shack up. Well, that's not true. Marriage has always, I don't care, even in unbelieving cultures, has always been, where it's healthy, where it's been a healthy marriage, there has always been a public proclamation that we are separating ourselves from the rest of society in terms of sexual relations. We are one for the other, and that's it for life. Family. You see, permeating all three of these are three other aspects of divine moral essence. They are one, volition. They are two, authority. And three, morality. There is morality in marriage. There is morality in family. The bringing into this world of life. There are certain volitional choices involved in this. The volitional choice of sexual intercourse in marriage means the potentiality of family. You take the responsibility. Now, we have seen attacks on both of these and all of this today. You'll see it in nationalism everywhere. Volition, authority, morality permeate nation states. Volition, authority, morality permeate the family. Volition, authority, morality permeate marriage. And never in the history of the United States have these three divine institutions been under attack like they are today. There is an absolute righteousness with God. Hence, there is an absolute morality righteousness for man in the cosmos. That's the point I'm trying to make. And we are experiencing a day when we think that we can have sex without love and then love without responsibility. And we've ended up with life without meaning. We now have the abortion problem running rampant. Right here. Well, I don't want to chase that rabbit. This is our introduction this morning to our sixth message on communism. We have, for a number of weeks in this church, been looking into the concepts of the motivating factors of the revolutionary mentality. And we are ready today for the third point. We're almost ready. We are dealing with the teachings of communism. Concepts, ideals. Point one, we found that they find their source from the anti-theism of the 19th century. Based on 19th century anti-theism. If you're a visitor and you'd like the tapes of these messages, they're available. They're free. and which means you don't have to pay for them. If you'd like them, we'd be very glad to provide you with them if you would listen to them. Point two, there were four basic presuppositions. There are four basic presuppositions of atheistic communism. Number one, insults your intelligence. Letter A of that, because it says atheistic communism is atheistic. Number one was militant atheism. By militant atheism, we meant that no church can own private property in a communist state. Children are not permitted to be taught religion by their parents. They have become the wards of the state. Children must be taught atheism, and in a communist state, no Communist Party member can be a member of a church. They can be members of a church outside the communist state, because outside the communist state, then they can subvert the church. They can even be pastors, reverends, right reverends, monsignors, etc. Point B. The second point that we talked about last time was economic determinism, which is called, what else? Dialectical materialism. Dialectical materialism. And dialectical materialism is a faith. It is the faith that there is a spiraling progressive movement in history, and that spiraling progressive movement is based upon economic forces. And the end of that movement is assured, a classless utopian society. The dialectical materialist or the economic determinist looks at history and tries to account for any movement in history on the basis of economic forces. He reinterprets the whole spectrum of history, Roman history, Greek history, American history, on the basis purely of economic forces. He looks at the Constitution of the United States as purely an economic document. And a man named Charles Beard, with his wife Mary, has written an analysis of the Constitution of the United States as an economic document, and so on. Dialectical materialism is an optimistic concept of history based upon economic predestination. Now, we got the introduction to dialectical materialism last week, and I want now to give you three features of it. Now, for you that are visitors, I wish you would listen to the tape from last week so that I wouldn't have to review. There are three main features of economic determinism. Number one is the idea. Progress is an insured factor. Progress is insured. By the way, now this is a faith. This is metaphysical. They don't try to explain how, or they don't even try to prove their basic thesis. It is a faith. A communist has faith, a revolutionary communist has faith that there is a progress, and that progress is insured and inherent in change. Inherent in change. This is what I call socialistic predestination. Everything is in a state of flux and transition. Hence, progress or progressive becomes a key word to the socialist or the communist. And we'll talk about a progressive bookstore, which means the place is loaded with communist propaganda. You'll talk about progressive political parties. They'll talk about progressive education, and so on and so on. Very interesting, in the last century, after the introduction of Darwin's theory of the evolution of the species, which is biological evolution, this is socialistic evolution, the concept that men are becoming better and better, and hence societies are becoming better and better. That there was a man who came to the United States and popularized socialistic evolution. His name was Spengler. No, his name wasn't Spengler. That's not right. His name was, what was his name? Well, I'll think of it tomorrow when I'm in Yellowstone. Came to the United States, and he popularized, and at that time, they were having these lectures, it was very popular to get in your buggy and go out and listen to a person lecture. And Irving and Thoreau and these men had established lectures or lecterns or places to meet. And he went on this cycle all over the United States. And he lectured on the fact that society was getting into it. We were approaching the golden day. Now, let me show you how the intellectual sins of a society become the sins of the church. The Southern Baptists picked that up. They weren't the Southern Baptists yet until after the Civil War, but now the evangelical groups picked it up. And they began preaching that the kingdom was almost here. And the whole message of the late 19th century missionary was the kingdom of God, and let's get in it because it's almost here. And they came to a view, theologically and eschatologically, that is called post-millennialism, meaning that we, by preaching the gospel, that we are going to convert all men. And I don't know what they do with the ones that weren't converted. I guess they were thinking, well, maybe they'll die off, or maybe they'll just rot away. But by preaching the gospel, we're going to bring in the millennium. And the millennium is the great kingdom. And we'll have the millennial kingdom here, and then Jesus Christ will come back over here. Well, the Bible teaches just the opposite, that this age will not get better and better. It'll get worse and worse. And that in order to have a millennial kingdom, Jesus Christ will have to come back here, literally, to the earth, to set up the kingdom. Things will be so bad that he'll have to wipe just about everything out on earth. And that's what he does in those bold judgments that we mentioned. But this concept of progress of society that was so popularized in the United States began to have its effect on the church. And that's where post-millennialism came from. There wasn't any post-millennialism up to that time. There was amillennialism and premillennialism, but no post-millennialism. Now there isn't any more post-millennialism. There's only one theologian that I know believes this. He and I correspond. He lives in Rockport, Missouri. He's a Calvinist, and that's why I correspond with him, just to argue. He's the only living theologian I know that still believes. He wants to hang on to post-millennialism. All the other places have rejected. They're now all off. They're off in another era. Every major seminary in America teaches amillennialism. What's amillennialism? Amillennialism is the idea that there isn't going to be a millennial kingdom. Jesus Christ isn't going to come back to set up a kingdom, that we're in the millennium now. Well, I'm sorry. If we are, we're in trouble. I haven't seen any plowshares beaten into swords, or swords beaten into plowshares. But you know the way to test the non-millennialists? Next time you get a pastor or a preacher or somebody that's trying to teach you that the non-millennialism, you take them out and you find a snake's hole. And you take the right arm and stick it down in the cockatrice den. Better yet, take their baby out and put his hand in the cockatrice den. Because Isaiah says that in the millennium, a child can play in the cockatrice den. That's literal, as is most of the Bible. It's interpreted literally. I'm simply saying that this concept is not something new, but it innately within the dialectic mind, a person who accepts this thesis, this faith, a person that accepts this faith follows on with this concept. It's inherent in it. Point two. Let it be, I'm sorry. Wait a minute. Well, we're getting technical, aren't we? We're on Arabic 2, let it be Arabic 1 with a parenthesis, so this has to be Arabic 2. No use taking a note unless you understand and relate it to a head. Conflict. Even violence and revelation speed up. They not only speed up, they speed up and are necessary. To change. Okay, got the basic thesis? There must be change. There is progress in change. In order to speed up the change, you can insert a catalyst. Men are getting better and better. Societies are getting better and better, but it's too slow for us. Well, sure. If we're going to have a utopia on earth, I want it now. I want it in my life. I don't want to wait for this slow change that's happening. So in order to speed up the process, you insert revelation. There is a thesis and an antithesis that forms the basic of a conflict that is the dynamic of progress. And revelation speeds, enhances, encourages change. Now, there's an interesting... Some of you are my age. And you have oriented to authority figures. And you are used to authority figures just telling you a few things. And you say, and you'll accept that. Somebody will stand up in front of you that's an authority figure, and they'll say, the communists are bad. So you go out and you say, the communists are bad. The communists are all atheists. So you go out and say, the communists are all atheists. In other words, an authority figure is good enough for you. But an authority figure is not good enough for your children. They have too many authority figures in their lives. They have college teachers and so on. And the college teachers have taken time to document what they say. And consequently, a kid comes home so fortified that he challenges what you say because you don't have yours documented. So what I'm saying, I'm going to try to document. And you need to begin to struggle with some of these concepts of the basic revolutionary mentality to know how they think. I met a man at camp. And I didn't talk on communism at camp. I talked on the ministry of the Holy Spirit in this age that we live in. And this man stopped me in the hall and he says, I have a brother out in California. I wish he could hear your messages on the Holy Spirit. And then he just volunteered. He says he has a son that's 18 that's a communist. And his father talks to him, and his father wants to talk to him about God, and his father says, see that tree over there? And his son says, there isn't any tree over there. That's not reality. And his father doesn't know what he's talking about. They have no communication. The basis thinking of revolutionary mentality is that violence is a catalyst to healthy change. Now, Marx said, there's a book written by Lenin, that you should read. It is called The State and the Revolution. This book, I won't ask you if you've ever heard of it, because you've probably been so sheltered from the concepts of communism that you probably never did hear about it. And it's time you get, the church is not a place to shelter you from these concepts, it's a place to challenge you with them and show you how false they are. But this book rivals the Bible for foreign translations. This book is translated into more languages than the Bible has been translated into. There's a press that you get it from in Russia. It's one of the state presses for the publishing of revolutionary materials in foreign languages. The State and the Revolution by V.I. Lenin. Here's a quote from that by Marx. Now, you all remember that Marx was living in the 19th century. He published his Das Kapital. He published his two major works in 1848 with Trotsky. He publishes the Communist Manifesto. In 1867, he publishes Das Kapital. This is very short. This is very long. This adumbrates on this short document. So he's living in the 19th century. But Lenin, you know, Lenin is writing The State and Revolution in 1917. I don't know precisely when he got finished because he was interrupted. He was down in Switzerland writing that when the revolution broke out. And here's what he quotes Marx on. Violence, Marx says, violence is the midwife of every old society that is pregnant with a new society. In other words, you have an old society, and it is pregnant with the concepts of the new society. And within the old society, there is the dialectic materialism problem going on. Theses, antitheses, contrary, struggle. When the struggle comes to a certain point, there is revolution, and then a new thesis emerges. And that would be the new society. And Marx says, within every sold society, there is a pregnant new society. And the way that you get the delivery, the midwife waits around and watches for it. Now watch how Lenin changes that. The one says, I want to quote him and then I'll tell you what it means. The supersession of the bourgeois state by the proletariat state is impossible without violent revolution. Here is Marx, and he has a pregnant state. We'll make it look like now, with all apologies. There's nothing more beautiful than a lady in her 8th month of pregnancy. Magnificent. Her face is there's a certain softness in her eyes, a certain maturity, a fullness in her face, a certain glow about her that manifests life. She's beautiful, so I apologize. But Marx says that here is the old state, and it's pregnant. And out of it's going to come a new state. Now, that's a basic faith, and this one's always going to be better than this one. Has that been true historically? Not in Greece. Greece went from bad to worse. It doesn't look like they're doing too good in the United States either. I'll tell you after November. But he sees Marx sees the new state coming out of the old state, and violence is the midwife. In other words, when the old state is about to deliver, all the violence does is sort of stand around and help a little. That's all. But Lenin says you have an old state, and you have the potential of a new state, but you'll never have this without violence. Violence is the way. Choom. Like that. Now that's a change. Now that will account very briefly for you for the problem that China is having with Russia. We now have a revisionist program in Russia about the use of violence. So that the Chinese communists are saying, we are Leninists and Russia has apostatized from the faith. Because the Khrushchev doctrine says violence can be so bad with atomic weapons that we might wipe out society, or at least portions of it that we want. So let's reinterpret violence. Let's talk about it as the midwife. See? And the Chinese communists look at themselves as the orthodox Leninists. They say, no, violence is the only way. Now, this is a basic premise and a thesis and a faith of every trained communist. He believes this. Consequently, he acts upon it. It doesn't matter what state he's in. He can be a Chinese, and he comes over, and he's trained by the Arab guerrillas, and he lands at a Jewish airport, and he riddles people in the airport. Because he believes that by doing that, he is a catalyst in the emergence of a new state, a communist, utopian state. So you see, Lenin then becomes an enthusiastic advocate of violence. He sees violence not as the midwife, but the mother of the new society. Since to Lenin, all government is class government, then that government must be destroyed. He looks at government as the instrument of the ruling class that exploits the proletariat. Okay, so the bourgeois government means class-controlled government. And the bourgeois, to the communist, of course, is the middle class, the business people, the professional people. Boy, you better get with it. You better get with this. The La Raza Party held their national party, or whatever, their national convention in Fort Collins. Two planks in their platform was the elimination of all poverty by means of a redistribution of the wealth of the United States. That party held its meeting in Fort Collins, 85 miles north of Denver. So the communist sees the bourgeois government. Here is the old state. See, they are now bringing Marxist concepts up to 20th century. What we really have, the old state is bourgeois. It is controlled. It is class government. And what are they looking for? They are looking for the new state. And what is the new state? Proletariat in government, or government by the proletariat. And who are the proletariat? The workers. So, in order for this state to come out of this state, it will take violent revolution. For a long time, we have been isolated from communist China. Consequently, when a man spends time in China, particularly a man who was knowledgeable about China, and he comes back, it's very interesting to listen to his observation. There was a man named William Weston, who is the assistant editor of the New York Times, who visited China for approximately 6 weeks, maybe 2 months, before President Nixon went to China. And I happened to listen to the program where he met the press, or he was interviewed. I don't know if it was Meet the Press. I know it wasn't Meet the Press. But William Weston was interviewed, and the interviewer was very good, and he said to William Weston, "What sticks with you most about your experience in China? But one thing, if I were to ask you one thing," he didn't even think. He says, "The thing that impresses me most about my visit to China is the evangelism of the communist Chinese." And then he went on to say, "I know what evangelism is because I come out of New England Calvinism." Now, that was kind of, I had a little time. New England Calvinists are dead. That's the darkest spot of America, New England. Used to be the brightest spot. Theologically, it's dead. The greatest intellect that America has ever produced, if America produced it, used to live in New England. Jonathan Edwards. When I took my comprehensives at the University of Colorado, and the head of the American Intellectual History Department asked me who was the greatest individual thinker that America ever produced, and I said, "Jonathan Edwards." He said, "That's right." He didn't even argue with me. At the University of Colorado, which is not known for its conservatism, to put it mildly. We have seen bombings in Colorado. We have had the bombings in this state of public service facilities, particularly high tension lines, and transformer vaults. There have been attempts to bomb these in this state. We had a bombing at the University of Wisconsin of, I think, a computer center. And a man in that computer center was killed. They didn't know, of course, the person who planned the bomb set it off at a certain time. This person was doing research in there, and he was killed. He happened to be the father of four children. And the people involved in that fled to Canada. They were revolutionaries. A revolutionary believes that violence. We've had the Berkeley incidents behind us. They are led by revolutionary agitators who are supported by communist funds in America. One of the Ten Commandments of the Commissar of Russia, that the children learn. They're taught atheism, but they learn Ten Commandments. And one of the ten is, we will sacrifice our funds to send and support, to send missionaries in a sense, that's what it is, but it meant revolutionaries, to send revolutionaries and to support revolutionaries in other countries who have no means of support. Why do they do that? Communism that portrays itself to be humanitarian. And Rouse Parade, the great humanitarian, Ramsey Clark, now in North Vietnam, talking about the great humanitarianism of the North Vietnamese. What about all the little babies' guts they cut out in South Vietnam and held the baby up in front of parents as a warning to them not to help or aid or abet the South Vietnamese? What about the 700,000 families that are homeless in the northern part of South Vietnam because that country has been invaded by the North Vietnamese? You better start thinking in terms of absolutes when you think in terms of communism, because that's how a communist thinks. He believes that revolution speeds change if he is following the Lenin doctrine. The third aspect of dialectical materialism, the third teaching of it, is that direction and advance involves retreat. Direction and advance involves retreat. In other words, they look at history as going this way, history and societies. They see them always going upward. That's a very naive view of history. There are many things that influence history. Let me just tell you a few. Geography and climate affect history. There has never been a migration in history to the North Pole. There has been many pastoral migrations to Florida. Remarkable how many pastors visit Florida and then all of a sudden receive a divine call to minister there. Waterways influence history. The history of civilization has always followed waterways. Down the Nile. You say down or up. The Nile flows north. Up the Nile. Down the Nile. Down the Mesopotamia Valley. Up the Rhone River. Into the United States. Down the Monongahela, down the Allegheny, forms the Ohio at a great place, and then it runs down into the Mississippi. And the first settlers down the Mississippi were Franciscan and Jesuit priests from Canada, French. Consequently, you go down the Mississippi River and you find St. Francis. Oh, no, that's on the Missouri, isn't it? Well, same thing. St. Louis, Louisiana, so on. New Orleans. See? Even have all the grottos. You drive down the highway, still got the grottos there. Why? Because those people travel down the rivers. Riverways, geography, mountains influence history, deserts influence history. Great men influence history. Great men or great women influence history. Every once in a while there's a Hitler that rises up. Or there's a Napoleon or Alexander the Great. These men have profusely affected history. Now, you have to be gullible to the point of being naive to say that there is one great thing that is moving history, and that is economics. You're a fool. You have to, by the way, and you make the option, you choose to ignore certain other influences in history. And we as Christians believe that the greatest influence in history is God, the absolute infinite God. And he is involved in history. He's involved with me right now. The greatest proof of his involvement in history is that there was a time and a place when his son materialized and came into being as a man. And we can point and we can name him by name and we can tell where he walked and what he meant. We can name people who were identified with him and saw him and touched him and felt him and heard his teaching and recorded his teaching. The greatest proof that God is involved in history, involved with meaning. And he gives meaning to history. And apart from God in history, there is no meaning to history. All right. But they don't believe it goes this way. They believe it goes this way. Advance, retreat. Advance, retreat. Advance, retreat. And so on. But always going up. To illustrate that, if I were going to advance to this pulpit from the back of this church, suppose the pews weren't there, or let's say downstairs, if I were going to get from the back of the auditorium downstairs to the front, if I were following the dialectic, I would not walk down the middle aisle. I wouldn't go straight. I would weave in and out the chairs, but I would always make sure that I was going forward. That is the communist dialectic thesis of the movement of history. Upward, forward movement. About three steps forward and two steps back, always, as we have shown you in the past. I'd like to illustrate that. This illustrates that and also the concept of morality. There is no absolute morality. In 1914 through 1918, Russia was staggering under the blows of World War I. At home, there was starvation almost everywhere. On the front lines, there was no ammunition, short on weapons, and almost to the point of mutiny on the Eastern Front from Russia. The people at home were consumed by a desire for land. The soldiers had been indoctrinated into revolution, and they were ready for revolution. And Lenin seized upon the opportunity of the moment. He was down in Switzerland. Stalin was in a concentration camp in Siberia. And the word got out that the revolution was starting in Petrograd. Stalin was able to leave and come back. But Lenin was the great leader. Now, Trotsky wasn't even there. Trotsky was in, I think it was in Holland somewhere. So Lenin goes back and seizes the opportunity of the moment. And there were other parties besides the Bolsheviks. The word Bolshevik means majority. The word Bolshevik was the name for the Lenin Party, in which were Lenin and Trotsky, or Stalin and Trotsky, the right-arm men. But there were only 20,000 men in that party, men and women. There were Mensheviks. There were anarchists. There were many parties. There were the Soviet parties, so on, vying for power in Russia at the time of the revolution. So Lenin goes back and he capitalizes on this desire of the peasants for land and peace. And Lenin, who is an economic determinist, who is a dialectic materialist, and who does not believe in private property, he believes in collective ownership of all property, takes advantage of the moment and publishes a slogan for the Bolshevik Party, peace and land. He develops a program in which he promises land to all of the peasants. So the land is taken from the owners of the land, and he promises them that when they come into power, they will redistribute the land. Almost brazenly and shamelessly, Lenin, a believer in this dialectic predestination, does the exact opposite of his faith. Why did he do it? He did it because he does not believe in absolute morality. He believes the ends justify the means, and so he divides the land up to the peasants. They get the land, they farm the land, and when the harvest comes, he takes all their crops. He confiscates the crops, like as if the government owned the land, and redistributes them. Now, when that happened, this is to show you how volition is a matter of our experience. The peasants, of course, just volitionally says, well, if they're going to take all the crops, the heck with it. Why raise crops? So that by 1921, then, they're in trouble. So in 1921, things are going so bad, there is so much starvation in Russia, that he reestablishes capitalism in a form. He says, we'll buy the crop from you. So in 1921, he promises the peasants then that the government will buy the crop. They buy land for years, and Lenin dies in the meantime, and Stalin comes to power. By 1928, Stalin felt that he was strong enough, and he seized the land of the peasants. The peasants then rebel, but the strength of their rebellion is dependent on the strength of their mind. The rebellion goes on until 1931, particularly in the Ukraine. The Ukraine is the breadbasket of Russia. The Ukraine is the Kansas of Russia. Wheat everywhere. In 1931, Stalin determines that he will break the back of the peasants and bring them into communist line. In 1931, we have what is known as the Rape of the Ukraine, when Stalin confiscated all the crops of the Ukraine, and 7 million people die in the Ukraine of starvation. Several years ago, I was involved in bringing a speaker to Denver who was one of the best anti-communist speakers that I know about in the country. I think he knows more about it. I think he knows what we're talking about here. And in the course of that experience, I got phone calls from people I never heard of. Ukrainians, Ukrainian Lutherans, Ukrainian Baptists, Latvian Lutherans, Latvian Baptists, and so on, who were trying to encourage the meeting and said they would be there and they would have their whole church there and so on. And one of the Ukrainian people involved in that told me that they were a child, that person was a child. I don't remember if it was a he or a she, but the person involved was a child in 1931 in Ukraine. And one of the things that they did on the way to school was count the dead bodies on the streets of their hometown in Ukraine, in the rape of the Ukraine by Stalin. How can a revolutionary communist who parades humanitarianism, how can he do this? He can do this because of his basic presupposition that violence is a catalyst towards a new state, and the violent action will result in a movement, upward movement of history. But sometimes you have to regress and go back, and you offer them capitalism, and then you take it away from them, and then you offer them another little goodie, and then you take it away, and so on. You bait the hook, and the bait tastes good, but inside of it there's a barbed hook that you take without knowing it. We didn't get to the third point of the basic Russian, or the basic revolutionary communist presupposition. We'll get to it the next time we meet. Well, that ruined my introduction. Let me share one more thing with you. In our introduction, we talked about absolutes. We're not talking about ends justifying means. We're talking about absolutes. We're not talking about a relative morality. We're talking about absolutes. And over here we found that there is a God who is absolutely righteous. He is plus R. And down here is Homo sapien, who may have done many good things. He may have X number of good deeds that he's done, and maybe some of them are very, very good. But like physical condition, all of his righteousness was relative R. He is relatively right. Very much like in physical condition. This week I climbed Long's Peak. Now, among the men that climbed Long's Peak, there was one man that was older than me. There was another man that was, two other men that were younger than me. Two other men that were younger than I. And there was a boy, 11 years old. Now, it just so happens that I was in front of all of them. And I felt, you know, pretty good. I don't feel very good today, but I would have felt very good then. Now, if there had been a kid 17 along, he'd have made me look sick. It's all relative, physical condition. And that's the way your righteousness is and my righteousness. But God's righteousness is absolute. And we don't only have relative right, we have a lot of wrong. We have minus R. These are sins. I don't care how much of this you have, you've got some of this too. And that's your problem with God, who is absolute. And consequently, that's a barrier between you and God. But the story of the gospel is the story of the coming of Jesus Christ to take care of all of our minus R, and also to eliminate this as a way to God. So that if you are not identified now with God, the problem with you is this right here. You have not identified with Jesus Christ in saving faith. You may be trusting this little bit of R that you have over here. Well, God won't even look at that because Jesus Christ is plus R. And when we trust in Him, then God's plus R over here from the throne, through Jesus Christ, becomes our plus R over here. And we have the same type of righteousness that He has. And that's not comparative righteousness, that's absolute. And I think this morning, because of Jesus Christ and absolutely God's Son, just like Jesus Christ is His Son. And there will never be a time that I'm not. And it's not by virtue of me, but it's by virtue of what God has provided in his plan. Now, a communist believes only in relative righteousness. He believes that our morality finds its basis in the class structure that one is in. The Bible teaches just the opposite. Communism is anti-theistic, and consequently, it starts with anti-theism, and consequently, it expresses itself in all forms in an anti-Christian way. Its humanitarianism is phony. You can fight communism politically. You can give your money. You can sacrifice, join the army. But the absolute way to fight communism is to identify with the absolute God. That is the absolute answer to communism. When you begin to identify with the absolute God, then you begin to get some principles into your life, divine principles, that will defeat communism. And the deeper and deeper that you identify with the absoluteness of God, the more and more in human life down here you have the answer for human viewpoint, concepts, philosophies of life like communism. All right, we hope to finish this someday. Shall we pray? You may be in our fellowship this morning and have never received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. The Bible says, "He that believeth on the Son has everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." The Bible says he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And to as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. We'd like to encourage you, if you've never received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, that in this moment, simply share with God the fact that you are believing, you are exercising positive volition toward what he has provided for your sins, the death of his Son. And in the moment that you do that, you pass from death unto life. We're available to share more what that means. If you volitionally respond and would like more information, that's what we're here for. Our Father, we thank you that you have not left man to his own devices to discern what life is all about, what history is all about. You have revealed yourself in your word and in the person of Jesus Christ unto us. We give you thanks. We give you our love and our adoration. Yea, we give you our worship in all of the righteousness that Jesus Christ is and that we have because we are in him. In his name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.